John 2, verse 1. Okay, I'm just going to read from John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tested the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves a good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there a few days. Well, you will notice that today we're not learning from the book of Proverbs. It's not because I just wanted a break from it. It was more than that. I decided since we finished the topic of friendship last week, and in light of it being Communion Sunday this week, this is a good opportunity to do something a little different. And I was praying about, was it Monday or Tuesday? And I was like, "Lord, I just had this like deep sense that we shouldn't do Proverbs this week. What do you want me to do?" And John chapter 2 was the first thing that came to mind and was the one thing that stuck with me. So I'm going to trust him with that message and see how it touches you this morning. But a message to the kids. So all of you right now are primarily looking at your feet or the whatever's in front of your hands. I'm going to engage you today on a different levels at different times. So it's good if you listen to me, even though sometimes it's hard to listen to me and you don't always understand everything I'm saying. But today is going to be a very simple sermon. It's going to be spoken in a simplistic way, and it's going to be very easy for you to understand. And I'm going to need your participation twice, okay? And we're going to start off with needing your participation right now. This is Jesus' first miracle he ever did in his entire ministry, and there were literally probably hundreds of thousands, okay, that were done in biblical times, okay? First, here's a question for you. Why did Jesus do miracles? Anybody have any idea? Why did he do them? Okay, go for it. Because he's Jesus? Yeah, that's a good point. Think deeper. Like, think, why? Why bother? It's true, he's Jesus, but why does he have to do it? Yeah, go ahead. He wanted to help people. Awesome, okay. But I have 3 reasons, and that is one of them. Okay, go ahead. That God is true. Okay, yeah, I believe that one too for sure. Sammy, they knew it was God. Absolutely, similar, right? Know He's true. Know He's God. Absolutely. That is another reason I have up in the screen. So you got 2 out of 3. Okay, Jacob, do you have your hand up? Oh, Jace. He loves us, yeah. Okay, well, let's look at some reasons. Let's look at some. And the kids did a good job. And it'll be a miracle if this works. Okay. Out of compassion. So the kids captured this because of love and empathy, right? Out of compassion. In Matthew 14, for example, he saw the large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So, like, literally, there was no other reason to heal, but he felt sorry for the people and their condition. Like, he saw their ailments, he saw their brokenness, and he's like, "You know what? I want to have compassion towards you because you're broken and hurting, and there's no answer for you. The doctors are failing you." To bring glory to God and to Jesus, right? John 11:4, this sickness is not to end in death, speaking of Lazarus, but for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified in it. So when he healed people, they were to turn to God and go, praise you, God, for how awesome you are, and praise you for your Son, who you're working through to bring healing to people. Right? In fact, a really powerful story is Luke 17 with the 10 lepers. Listen to the powerful back and forth between Jesus and the one. Now one of them, when he saw that he had healed him, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, giving glory. And he was a Samaritan, and Jesus said to him, Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So one guy gets it right, 9 guys fail to get it right. And Jesus says, where are they? Where does God get the glory in this? And they weren't giving it to him. And the third reason is to bring people to salvation, to bring them to faith, right? To repentance and to have eternal life. John 20, verses 30 to 31, not 3 to 31. These signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So all of these three things you'll find in this first miracle. All of these things at different, somewhat different various levels, but you see aspects of these in this miracle. And I want to show you a really key text at the very end of the Bible in chapter 21 and verse 25, and then we'll dive in. So in 21:25, it says this. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Basically, he's saying, you see the library downtown Okotoks? If Jesus was, all of the things that he did and were recorded, not the library and every other library could not contain the very things that the Lord did in his 3-year ministry. He was active in the lives of people. Active. So, if he did so many miracles that the libraries couldn't even contain the miracles that he did with all the books, why did John only choose 8? And how did he come to these 8? He obviously thought the 8 I'm going to give you in this book have extremely important significance for you to grasp and understand. Thousands upon thousands, and I'm going to choose 8. And I'm going to put the first one, the water turning into wine. So pretty cool, hey, when you think of it that way. Where our job today is to discover, why is it in there? John chapter 20 says, because I want you to have life in his name and believe that Jesus is the Christ. So how does this miracle point to that aspect of Jesus Christ? How does that point to his identity and who he is? So John's first recorded miracle is at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So where's Cana? Cana is in northern Israel. And there's the Sea of Galilee. And I think I have a pointer here. Yeah, right there. See the red dot? There's Cana right there. And so south down here is Jerusalem. But you can see where Capernaum is and where Bethsaida is and all that. And Cana is sort of like halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So it's not quite on the lake, but it's sort of inland. Now, Jesus is there on the third day, verse 1 tells us. The third day of what? Well, the previous 2 days, we can see in John chapter 1, him choosing disciples. And so he's calling people to himself. And so we see Peter come, we see Andrew come, we see Philip, Nathaniel, all come into service under Christ. And then we see a guy who's unnamed, who everyone thinks is John who wrote this book. But we learn at this time, during that initial calling and time spent together, there's a wedding that's going on. And Jesus and the disciples are invited guests. So they're not wedding crashers, right? They're not wedding crashers. They're invited guests. So they must have had like a family relative, and one of their sort of social, maybe it's Mary's, one of Mary's relatives, I don't know, but there's relatives going on or friends going on, and they're all invited. And so this is important because Jesus is not showing up just to make a point. So it's not like this, there's a wedding going on there, I'm going to just interrupt the wedding to do a miracle to catch everybody's attention. It's no, I'm an invited guest, I'm going there. And that's why I'm showing up to the wedding. No other reason, just I'm invited. Okay? So that's pretty important. So the guests unfortunately aren't named, but if you watch The Chosen, they do a good job of trying to put faces and names to the guests of the wedding, who the wedding party is. But anyway, I could spend lots of time talking about the differences between today's weddings and the weddings back then, but I'm not going to. Let's just say this, though, that just like today, back then, this was a time of joy. This is a time of celebration. And if you ever watch anything about Jewish weddings, they know how to party. In fact, their weddings are often like a week long. Ours are like one day, and we're exhausted, never mind a week. But this is a time of family, time of friendships, and accompanied by great food and what else? Good drink. At least, that's what you hope. But in verse 3, we learn something happens. A situation arises of pretty epic proportions that could potentially lead to disaster. And what is it? Jesus' mother tells us. When they ran out of wine, she came to him and said, "They have no wine." So they run out of the wine at the wedding. The question I would like to know is, how did this happen? How did that happen? We don't know, but I'll give you a couple suggestions. Maybe the family was on the poorer side and only could afford a limited supply. Perhaps more guests showed up than responded. Any of you who've ever sent out wedding invitations know the hassle of trying to figure out the final guest list. And it often can change last minute. Maybe the friends and family were just a bunch of booze hounds and really enjoyed to drink. But here's the point. We don't know the reason, but what happened had tremendous social implications. This would be potentially extremely embarrassing and disastrous socially for the host family. Imagine at your own wedding, you supplying the food and the drink. And all of a sudden, you find out that people are going hungry and thirsty because you had not planned enough at the wedding reception to take care of all the guests. You'd be quite nervous and quite frantic about that. Worrying about, will all the people will be taken care of, especially because they've come all this way to see us. They've even given us gifts. And so we want to honor them by giving them at least a good meal and a good drink, and you run out. But I learned this in my studies that running out of wine didn't only have social ramifications, it had potential legal ones as well. Legal ramifications. According to some of the sources I was studying, you were open to a lawsuit in Jewish culture if you didn't provide a great wedding reception and enough food and drink for the people. Yeah, good thing, I have lots to say. I probably should keep my mouth shut on this, but anyway. They're legally required to provide a certain standard of food. So running out of wine could open you up to the courts. Now here's the thing. The groom's family, and not the bride's family in Jewish culture, paid for the wedding. We get a glimpse of this in verse 9, because when they drawn the water, which turned into wine out, the head waiter called the bridegroom to say, "Hey, you have left the best wine till last." Right? So the groom got called in to say, "You are the one that supplied this." So you can see the groom is the one supplying it. So again, legally too, like, the buck stops with you and your family, man. Like, if it's not like you're sharing it with the bride's family. This is all on you and your family, and you're the one going to court for failing to provide for everybody. Those of you who have daughters only or boys only start to do the math on how much you might be lucky to only have girls in your family if you went to do weddings. I'd be toast. Okay. So, you see now with the social ramifications and the potential legal ones, why this was potentially disastrous. Now you could imagine then when Mary comes to Jesus and says, like, Jesus, they have no wine. It was probably more like this, Jesus, they have no wine. Like, oh my goodness, like, what are we going to do here? Right? It comes with probably an urgency, not just, hey, Jesus, they have no wine, and just walk off. Like, this is big deal, big crisis. Thankfully, none of this became public, though. And none of these tragedies came to fruition, ultimately because of what Jesus did, but because of what his mother's initial steps to find him. Now, how she knew, apart from other people, that the wine had run out probably shows that she was working behind the scenes and probably had a key role in the wedding. We always know what it's like at weddings, right? When there's the key servers who are always doing all the work in the kitchen and so on, and they hardly participate in any of the wedding. I remember like a Stephanie's wedding, hey, like her aunties and her mom and stuff were like busy all the time working in the back. I think the important part to notice in this though is where she goes when the trouble comes. How many relatives are there? How many friends? How many guests? How many sort of resourceful people are there? And the first person she goes to is the Lord and says, they have no wine. This is important because up to this point, he has not done anything miraculous in his life. He might have, you know, been a miraculous child with the virgin conception, and he would have had a strong character, and there would have been some amazing things in who he was. But in terms of the supernatural, like demonizing, freeing people of demons and healing the sick and stuff, none of this has happened yet. This is the first miracle. So she doesn't exactly know what he might or might not do here. But here's the point and the key point. She knew something was different about him because when at her virgin birth, she was told, you're carrying the Messiah, the Son of God. She knew about the identity of who he was. She could have gone to anyone, but she went to him, which means that she clearly trusted in his wisdom, his resourcefulness to solve the situation. And so I have a question for you, which is the same question I asked myself. Who is the first person you turn to in crisis? Who is it? Don't matter what the nature of the crisis is, who's the first person you turn to? Your kids got it. Huh? May that be true your whole life. We could learn a lesson from Mary. Doesn't even know what he's going to do, how he's going to solve the problem. But the first person he turns to is the Lord. And we need to do the same. She trusted fully in him before he completely revealed himself and his capabilities to her and the world. So what was the Lord's response? Well, in verse 4, we read it. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. When you read that, it kind of sounds a bit rude at first, doesn't it? I'm going to ask the kids in here, what do you think would happen to you if you went up to your mother and she told you something and you said, listen, woman. Hey? Yeah. Totally. Listen, woman, I'm going to suggest that you probably won't eat for 2 or 3 days. And you'll be turning to the Lord for asking him for food. I know some of you guys are going to go try that today. I know your personalities. In Jewish culture, the word woman was not a derogatory comment. It was a respectful form and a common form of addressing someone who was female. It would be the equivalent of walking up to someone and saying lady or madame. Okay? But what Jesus is really saying to her here is this, I believe anyway, because, well, let me just back up. When you read people's comments on, and you know, pastors, commentaries, scholars on what's going on in this interaction with these words, it is a mumbled jumble mess, man. Like, people think he's saying this and saying that. It's just messed up. Like, you'll get 40 different interpretations of what's going on. I'm going to give you my best suggestion, and you can take it or leave it. But a new relationship is being established, I believe, by Jesus calling her this. He's now entered public ministry. Before this, he was living at home. He's living under the roof of his parents. He's a carpenter. He's got a natural relationship with his mother. She's probably calling a lot of the shots in his life and really making decisions for his timetable as to where they're going and what they're doing and so on. In fact, I could even see her saying to Jesus, by the way, son, like, we're going to a wedding this week. We've been invited. And he's like, yes, you know, yes, mom, I'm good with that kind of thing, right? So he's underneath his mom's roof, and there's a certain natural intimate relationship and a closeness there. When she comes to Jesus, she kind of sees that as persisting. She's still in that state. Jesus, though, has just stepped into public ministry, and he's basically saying, mom, woman, the relationship is changing. It's not quite the same anymore. There's a difference now in perspective. There's a difference now in my role. There's a difference now in the concerns. It's not just about me being your son anymore. It's about me being the Son of God. It's about me being the Son of Man. And there's a mandate, and there's a timing in that mandate and purpose and mission that needs to be fulfilled. And he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, the hour, I think, is fairly easy to understand because throughout the letter of John, he uses this word hour. So in the word hour, we find it in John chapter 12, 30, 23 and 24. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In John 12, he tells them that the hour is that of his death. It's going to be when he dies and he goes into the grave, because when he resurrects, it's going to bear much fruit when people put their faith in him, right? So he's referring to the hour as the crucifixion and the resurrection, really the end of his Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the end of the ministry. Here he's in the beginning of the ministry. Later on, he's talking to the crowds in the temple. So the hour has to do with God's timetable for his life, right? It's like sort of day whatever it is, like day 40 or 50 in the ministry, and he's got 3 years to go before the hour comes. In John 7:30, it says they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So why couldn't they kill him then? Because God's timetable for his life was not yet to be fulfilled. It was going to be God had the authority as to when the crucifixion was going to go. No man was going to interrupt that and kill him on their own terms. And so now we see this sort of in the middle of the ministry, and then one more, and the end of the ministry, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prays this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So we see that the hour is the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and there's a timetable in this crucifixion and resurrection. And he says to his mom, that my hour, the time for my death and resurrection has not come. So how do we make sense of this in reference to everything that's gone on? I think what he's saying is this, mom or woman, lady, madam, I'm just reminding you that I'm on a divine mission that operates according to my Father's timetable. What Mary is asking him is to reveal the public nature of his messiahship early in the ministry. Much like the leper in Mark 1, when Jesus healed him, and he said, don't tell anybody that I healed you, but go show yourself to the priest. And the guy, being an obedient fellow, did the exact opposite and went and told everybody. But why did Jesus not want himself to be revealed early on? He came to teach and preach. And he knew that if he was revealed too early, he would draw too many crowds and wouldn't get his job done properly. It would create mass mobs and riots and so on. So really, Jesus said to the leper, don't tell anyone, I want to unfold who I am as time goes on. And likewise here as well. He's basically saying, I don't want to reveal everything about me and my ministry and the timing of it immediately. I want to give it some time. The amazing thing, though, is he goes through the miracle. But he goes through the miracle in a very important way. It's not public. In fact, the miracle is private. It's very private. Do you notice in verse 9, besides Mary, the only people that knew about the miracle were the servants. That's it. Only the servants found out about it. Not even the groom knew. Not even the head waiter or the head master of ceremony knew. None of them. Only the servants, Mary, and we find out in 11 that the disciples were informed about this as well. So Jesus was willing to show compassion to a crisis, but under God's timing in a very specific way. So let's look at the instruction that Jesus gives. Actually, no, let's back up. Verse 5, what does his mom say? His mother says in verse 5, servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I love this too, right? Doesn't have a clue what he's going to do, just believes he's the one that's going to solve it. And may that be true of us too, hey? That we may not always know how the Lord's going to intervene, but believing that he will and he can. So the instruction comes in verse 5 through 7. Or 6 through 7. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. The jars used in this miracle were used for ceremonial washing. We get a picture of what that looked like in Mark chapter 7. Here we go. This thing is going to be the death of me. Yeah, can you forward it, Randy? Thanks. Yeah, forward it one more, please. Yeah, here we go. So Jewish purification jars that they used to fill the water with. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. So these jars were used for washing hands and washing dishes, basically. And Jesus says, fill these to the brim. So, if you could forward it, Randy. I want you to notice the quantity here. How much in verse 6? The quantity is 20 to 30 gallons. Do you know, kids, what a milk container is? Those plastic milk containers. Do you know how much that is in terms of... Pardon? 1 gallon. How many liters is that? Yeah, just under 4, okay? So each of these holds 20 to 30 gallons. Let's just say that 3 of them were 20 gallons and 3 of them were 30. That would mean there'd be 150 containers worth of milk in those jars. 150 of those gallons in a row full of water. That's 567 liters. Remember that they're filled with water, not wine. All there is water in there. So when Jesus then turns the water into wine, that's a pretty abundant amount. How about the quality? How good was it? In verse 6, actually it's in verse 10. He says, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. All right. The quality is amazing. Clearly, by this statement, it must have been the culture to serve the best wine first in the ceremony. Right? And that makes sense, right? You don't put your worst food out and your worst food drink out at your own wedding. You put the best, and whatever happens to that, you pull out the seconds later. Same in Jewish culture. You put the best wine out first, but this was so good. This is so good when they drew the water out in verses 8 through 10 that it was amazing quality. And it's significant to notice that the new supply of wine was better than the initial stuff. Jesus had saved the best to last. He didn't have to do that, did he? He could have made it just underneath the quality of the initial wine. He could have made it equal to the quality of the wine. Instead, he chose to go above and beyond the original quality of the wine. Again, a picture of his goodness, a picture of his excellence when he steps in to solve crises. And the third thing I want you to notice is the qualification of the wine. In other words, what was required? What was required to get the wine? Okay, let's just read this here. In verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man who serves a good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. So here's the question. What did he need to make wine? So here's what I want to ask you first, kids. Here's your chance to jump in. Do you know anything about how to make wine today? If your parents said, we're going to make wine, what does it take to make wine? Levi, grapes is one. What else? Pardon? You're going to say grapes? Okay, grapes. What else? Alcohol? Okay, well, it becomes alcohol. Yeah? Yeah? What did Elijah? Work? Yeah, totally, work. Yeah. You know what I was thinking of the work? What kind of work did you do to make wine back then? Yeah. This type of work, right? Okay, anyone else? Time, yeah. There needs to be a process to let it sit in the jars, doesn't it, or in the bottles. And I mean, I don't know how, if that was months or years or weeks. I don't know how long that was. Actually, your parents would know how long it takes to make theirs. What else? We're missing some other important things. Someone new. Time, grapes, work. Jace. Money? Yeah. It could take money, for sure. It takes money today to do it. You got to go to the store and buy your stuff. Lincoln, bottles, yeah. Okay, let me give a couple others. Oh, did I miss someone? Oh, Jacob. A what? Oh, yeah, totally. So, it also takes the sun. It takes water. It takes a vine. It takes soil. Before it even gets into the hands of people. And then it takes yeast, a fermentation process, and the list goes on. So it takes God's creation, man's work, and a process of tried and tested true science to bring this into fruition. What did Jesus start with? He started with water and six jars and some water. So what are we to learn from this? I want to first take you back to John chapter 20, when he said, these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, okay? And in his name have eternal life. So we're going to start with the Jews, and we're going to work our way to us. So the Jews, what would they were to learn? The miracle was to bring them to faith in Christ, to point them to the fact that he was the Messiah. And you see that the disciples did in verse 11. Those five guys, that changed who they believed he was. The question is, how? Like, what was going on that they could point to that miracle and go, this has to be the Christ? We're not told, but I'm going to give you some suggestions from what we know from Scripture. First of all, the abundance of wine was associated with the coming of the Messianic kingdom. All through the prophets, I only gave you two chapters, but there's about five places in Scripture. All the Jews believed that the land was going to be restored and there's going to be an abundance of amazing things like military conquest, safety, protection. One of the things was healthy crops and agriculture and so on. So the coming of the Messianic kingdom was promised with new wine. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. They're thinking when the Messiah comes, Israel is going to be an abundant place agriculturally, and wine's going to be a symbol of prosperity. And Jesus is saying, look at me, not look at me, but here I am doing this. And like, it's pointing to something. But verse 11 is key too. In verse 11, it says, this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. The manifestation of his glory led to belief. So, I mean, Jesus hasn't done any miracles yet in their eyes, and all of a sudden he does this incredible thing. Only God, the God they knew in the Old Testament, only he possessed such supernatural and creative power to do things with water like that. You think about Exodus chapter 7 and verse 20. Moses was used by God, but God was the one that turned water into blood. That's the kind of power only reserved for God. And now Jesus turns water into another red substance, but now it's wine. And so the people are looking at it and going, you know, we've heard this guy's the Messiah. He claims to be the Messiah. And now this is evidence that he truly is the Son of Man. This is truly the Son of God. And they put their faith in him as the Messiah. If I were to ask a Jewish person, even today, many of them, can you write down what it means for them, who the Messiah is and what you believe he will do? These kids can give you a long list, a big page about what they believe the Messiah is. In North American Christian churches, it might be a blank page or like a one-liner. Because this is ingrained into Jewish thought about the Messiah, who he is and what he's going to do. So it makes sense to a Jew when they read this and see this, that everything's pointing to Jesus' deity and his role in accomplishing God's purposes for Israel. But what about us? This miracle is also written in order to bring us to faith in Christ. I mean, you're to read this and go, wow, like the Lord literally like can do that? Again, the Bible claims, he claims all the time, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I am he, and so now this miracle, as we read it, is to produce faith in us. But we also learn that Jesus is filled with compassion towards our earthly needs. There was no spiritual thing per se in turning the water into wine. There was a crisis in the camp. The crisis is the family is going to be embarrassed and there's a potential lawsuit on the table. Jesus goes, okay, I'm not going to do it publicly, but privately behind the scenes, I'm going to take care of the family's needs. He's filled with compassion. It goes back to the very thing of why he healed the crowds. He had compassion on them. We also learned that when Jesus acts, he is generous beyond comprehension. He didn't have to make the wine better than the original wine. He could have made it substandard or at least equal to. But he chose to go above and beyond. But Jesus is also unlimited in his ability to bring about a miracle in our time of need. We are going to go to a time of communion, but I'm going to leave you with this question, and we're going to come back to it. And we're going to have a time of prayer for Jesus to act in your life this morning. But let me make this statement from the miracle. If Jesus wants to do something in your life, the initial ingredients don't need to be there in order to bring about healing and restoration. It doesn't matter what you have to bring. You can come in a broken, absolute mess with nothing to offer. If he can turn water into wine, he can turn your situation into something magnificent. But the initial ingredients of what you have to offer him don't need to be there for healing to occur, for new growth to happen, and restoration to take place. Can I give you just a small picture of something that happened this Tuesday, of what I mean by this? Evie and the girls were having Bible study at my house at 1 o'clock on Tuesday. They finished their study in Ephesians. At the end, they take time to pray for one another. Evie comes forward and tells the girls that she has a sore low back. Sore enough low back that had been there for days, and she was on heavy drugs just to make it day to day through the pain. She mentioned it to the ladies, and they offered to lay hands on her and pray. They stood in the middle of her living room and they prayed, and when they were done, they asked her how she was feeling. And Evie said, "As you were praying, I felt warmth go through all the areas of pain in my lower back, and then felt like something dropped off of me." And then the girls, I heard them over say, I felt the warmth going through you as well. And I talked to Evie yesterday, and she's healed. What ingredients needed to be there for her to get better? Her body's full of heavy medication. and just came as she was. But you know what? As a pastor in this church, I think two other miracles happened that day. Two years ago, Evie wouldn't even have brought that up. Evie would have thought, well, my low back pain is too little. It's not that important compared to the spiritual needs of the church or the other things that are going on in my life. Maybe God doesn't even care about those things. He wouldn't even consider healing me in this anyway. Evie's willingness to even say this is going on in my life to me is a miracle from where we were 2 years ago. But just as big a miracle is the girl's response in faith. 2 years ago, if Evie made that comment, you know what would have happened with the girls? Either nothing, except, oh, that's sorry to hear that, or passing out phone numbers of chiropractors, massage therapists, MAT specialists, acupuncturists, whatever. Laura would have said, my husband actually specializes in things like this. But what did they do? They were like Mary. They went to Jesus first and said, Evie has a back problem. Will you step in? We are going to dismiss at this point, and there's food downstairs and time for fellowship. Well, I want to make an open invitation for those of you in here that may would like to take a step of faith this morning. There may be some of you who come in not with a wedding crisis, but crisis in other ways. Might be emotional things going on, family-related issues, physical health issues, spiritual things, whatever. I would ask you to walk in the footsteps of Mary and make an opportunity this morning as it's provided to come forward and bring these things to Christ. And we will be up front here, and we would love to pray with you, whatever the issue, know how small or big you think it is. We learned about Jesus that he's generous and he's compassionate. He's compassionate. So we'll just be up front, and again, you can go downstairs and eat, but if you'd like prayer, please make this opportunity that's presented to you viable. And remember, if Jesus wants to do something in your life, the ingredients don't need to be there to bring about freedom, healing, and restoration. So we'll just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for John chapter 2 and the first miracle you ever did. The richness of it, what you were teaching them back then, what you're teaching us today. And I just thank you for the example of who you are and what you can do and what you're willing to do for us. May people today be set free in your name and whatever is being plaguing them through the week, through the month, through the year, or even for decades, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.